Some of you have already heard at last week's prayer meeting, and this morning, of course, during our time of corporate worship, we're going to be stepping away from our study in the book of Genesis tonight as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of our service. On the first Sunday of the past 2 months, we've been working our way through Isaiah's fourth servant song in our adult Sunday school class, which is thoroughly focused on all that Jesus would accomplish for the redemption of believers. After taking some time to pray and to consult with the elders over the past few weeks, there was a number of factors that went into this decision to use tonight's opportunity to deviate from the book of Genesis and to focus on a message that would have ordinarily been specifically delivered within the context of our adult Sunday school class. One factor for this decision was rooted in my goal to have preached through Isaiah's fourth servant song before the end of June. And I'm scheduled to preach at a youth conference on this particular text in July. So with Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer being here next Sunday, I won't have my built-in time to preach the third message in this fourth servant song by the end of June. I'll be one short at the pace that it's currently looking at for me to work through this servant song in Sunday school. So that was one factor into using tonight's service as an opportunity to transition to Isaiah's fourth servant song from the book of Genesis. But a second factor for deciding to use tonight's message on this fourth servant song of Isaiah is really just rooted in its gospel centeredness. While there's certainly going to be many gospel implications embedded into the text of Genesis 4, which is where we're going to look to pick up in a couple of weeks in Sunday evening service, we don't find nearly as much focus on the gospel in Genesis 4 as we do here in Isaiah 53. I mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ just permeates the totality of this fourth servant song. So from a providential standpoint, a sermon from our ongoing series in Isaiah's fourth servant song, it just seemed to be a better fit to utilize tonight as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. So if you're here tonight and this is all new to you, maybe you haven't heard the first two installments in the series, I just direct you to go online if you want to catch up, because we are building off of some of the truths that we've already considered in previous messages. But nonetheless, regardless if you've been here for those messages or not, I trust that God will use His Word and the testimonies in this part of the Old Testament to enrich us and to also prepare us to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Let me give you just a brief overview of just what we've covered up to this point in this series. Then, of course, we'll read the text and we'll pray and dive in and see what God has in store from this prophecy. When considered holistically, Isaiah's fourth servant song extends from verse 13 of chapter 52 to the end of chapter 53. In addition to the three other servant songs that we find within Isaiah's prophecy, this text was intended to foretell the eventual coming of God's Messiah, who we know in the fullness of time on this side of the cross to be Jesus of Nazareth, the second person of the triune God in human flesh. And if we look at this fourth servant song against the backdrop of New Testament revelation, we find that it uniquely foreshadows at least four central characteristics of Jesus Christ's person and work. And each of those central characteristics really gets to the heart of this four-part series that we're utilizing to make our way through this prophecy. First central characteristic, as we learn from our opening lesson in verses 1 to 3 of Isaiah 53, is that Jesus lived a life that was defined by humiliation and rejection. Secondly, as we examined in our second lesson on verses 4 through 9 of Isaiah 53, and this would have been in our previous adult Sunday school class in which we covered this part of the Old Testament, we find that Jesus, He died a gruesome and a sacrificial death for the sins of His people. Second central characteristic, Jesus died a gruesome and a sacrificial death for the sins of His people. Thirdly, as we're going to discover during the time that we have this evening, verses 10 to 12 of Isaiah 53, we find that Jesus conquered sin, He conquered Satan, and He conquered death through His bodily resurrection from the dead. And then lastly, fourthly, really at the beginning of Isaiah's fourth servant song, which we're saving for the end of this series, verses 13 to 15 of Isaiah 52 reminds us that Jesus has been exalted to the highest position of preeminence by virtue of securing the salvation of all believing sinners throughout the course of human history. At the most foundational level, this fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah teaches us that God's plan for the salvation of sinners, it entailed the perfect life, the penal substitutionary atoning death, the bodily resurrection, and the glorious exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those four central characteristics are absolutely vital to your salvation and to mine. It's my prayer that each of us would be consumed with these wonderful truths of Christ's work of accomplishing our salvation as we prepare to come and partake of the Lord's table in just a few moments. But in the meantime, if you've not done so already, with this overview in mind and with some of this background information in mind, please join me now in turning back to the fourth servant song of Isaiah. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12 this evening. But of course, just to keep our minds aware of the broader flow of how this servant song unfolds, we're going to read its totality together as a congregation. So Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13 and reading on to the end of Isaiah 53, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Isaiah 52, and beginning our reading in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall come up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the living God. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts tonight. May he prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper in a way that brings glory to him, and may he give us much favor and much help as we prepare to dive into this precious text together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you tonight as our brother Jake led us this evening in the reading of Scripture and in the praying and in the singing of biblical truths. We echo his sentiments in saying we are thankful to be here. How precious it is to be amongst like-minded brethren, to dwell with those of whom we share a common faith, a common salvation, a common Lord, common convictions about how to bring you glory in this world. Father, there is nothing greater for us than to commune with you, with your people, on the day in which you have set apart to gather and to observe and make use of the ordinary means of grace. Father, we are an immensely blessed people. Forgive us for the many times in which we fail to praise you. Forgive us for the many times in which we come to corporate worship or to prayer meeting or to any spiritual and local church gatherings in which we have an attitude that this is just an obligation, that this is just something that we do out of habit. Oh God, help us to be those who don't view this as something that we have to do, but something that we get to do. Though it is an obligation, though it is a command to gather with your people and to worship you, it is a great privilege. Because we who were in Christ, we were seeking everything but you prior to our salvation. You were the furthest thing from our mind. We sought after the satisfaction of the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of this world, the pride of life. Father, we were those who were enslaved to sin. But God, being rich in mercy, you plucked us out of that slave market of sin. You plucked us out of a life of rebellion against you. And you set us on a new path. You gave us a new heart. You replaced our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Father, you gave us new priorities. You gave us new burdens. You gave us a new purpose. A Lord and a Savior and a Master who is tender and kind and compassionate as He leads us and guides us in the paths of righteousness. On that narrow gate that leads to eternal life. Oh, Father, thank you for taking us out of the unbelief that we were born into. And by the new birth, causing us to become your adopted sons and daughters in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, may Christ be magnified as we come to this Old Testament prophecy written hundreds of years before Christ even came to the world. But so clearly proclaims His person, His work, all for the salvation of your people. Oh God, we thank you that we see it so clearly on this side of the cross in light of the full counsel of your word. And as we gather tonight, it is our prayer that Jesus Christ would be magnified, especially from this Old Testament passage. And Father, if there be anyone here tonight who does not know you, would they hear the gospel preached? Would they see the gospel illustrated in the Lord's Supper? Would you use all of that in a powerful way to bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? That they would taste and see that you are good, that you are greater than anything this world can provide. Father, have your way in our midst tonight for the salvation of the lost and the sanctification of the saved, for the glory of you and your Son and the Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. There are few truths more central to Christianity, and there have been few truths more prone to attack than Jesus of Nazareth's bodily resurrection. Prominent unbelieving Jewish scholars such as Zion Ezevit have claimed that the central reason why first century Jews were not compelled to become Christians is because the Old Testament provides no basis for the bodily resurrection of the Messiah. According to this perspective, the New Testament writers have not only misinterpreted Old Testament passages in reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus, but they've also promoted a lie that Jesus was raised from the dead and currently rules over creation as God's victorious Messiah. On the other hand, prominent unbelieving Gentile scholars such as Marcus Borg have claimed that it is useless to speculate what the Bible teaches about the resurrection of Jesus. According to this perspective, the most important thing to consider is not whether Jesus was bodily resurrected. No, according to Borg, this is not a truth that any of us can definitively know for ourselves. Rather, the most important thing to consider is the lasting legacy that Jesus has made in the hearts of his followers throughout history. For those of us who are here today that take the comprehensive of Scripture seriously, who take the comprehensive testimony of God's word seriously, when we hear claims such as these, we should have broken hearts. both reveal an immensely faulty Christology, an immensely faulty view of what the totality of God's Word actually teaches about the Messiah, and ultimately about the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. You see, despite spending decades of their lives devoted to studying the Bible at the highest levels of academia, both of these men, that prominent Jewish unbelieving scholar and that prominent Gentile unbelieving scholar, though one is a Jew, one is a Gentile, both are unbelievers, and despite spending the bulk of their adult life studying the Bible, both of these men ultimately rejected one of the most important aspects of the gospel, ultimately to their eternal demise. Men of high intelligence, great academic acclaim, all going to the same eternal demise by virtue of rejecting one of the central tenets of the gospel. And of course, that central tenet being the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. These men and those who follow in their footsteps of rejecting the bodily resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah, they espouse views that are fundamentally antithetical to what the Apostle Paul writes in verses 13 through 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read that familiar passage. Really, it gets to the heart of why we even gather on a week-to-week basis in the first place. Paul gets to the bottom line of the bottom line. If Jesus Christ is not raised, this is all for naught. This is all pointless. Let's read this text together. I heard some pages ruffling. If you're there, follow along in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15, reading to verse 20. Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Let me just stop right there. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, there is a much better way of spending our Sundays than gathering here and celebrating someone who did not do what he claimed to do and was not who he claimed to be. That's what's at stake, is what Paul's saying. This is all pointless. If Jesus is not right now in glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we're wasting our time. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 20, though. And praise God for verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. By the authority of God's Word and by the standard of Christian orthodoxy for the past 2,000 years, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only definitional to our faith, but it is absolutely essential to our salvation. Whether reflecting on the bodily resurrection of all people, or whether reflecting on the bodily resurrection of the Messiah, the Old and New Testaments are full of texts that we could cite in support of this crucial doctrine. And it just so happens, the final three verses in Isaiah 53 present us with one of the clearest passages on the bodily resurrection of God's Messiah being prophesied, as I said moments ago, being prophesied some 700 years prior to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Where can we go to solidify the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as a foreshadowed reality? And of course, the New Testament confirming it coming to pass some 2,000 years ago. Where can we go? We can start in Isaiah 53, brethren. And that's exactly what we're going to do tonight. By God's grace, in the moments leading up to our observance of the Lord's Supper, I want us to unpack three encouraging connections between the servant of God's resurrection and the salvation of God's people. Three encouraging connections between the servant of God's resurrection and the salvation of God's people. First, in verse 10, in the first half of verse 11, I want us to explore the prophetic reality of the servant's resurrection. Second, in the second half of verse 11 and the first half of verse 12, I want us to evaluate the prophetic results of the servant's resurrection. And then thirdly, in the second half of verse 12, I want us to examine the prophetic reflections on the resurrected servant. The prophetic reality of the servant's resurrection, the prophetic results of the servant's resurrection, and the prophetic reflections on the resurrected servant. With this outline having been established in our thinking now, let's transition to determine how verse 10 and the first half of verse 11 bring us to underscore, to confirm the prophetic reality of the servant's resurrection. Please notice those verses again with me in your Bible. Isaiah 53 in verse 10, and then that first part of verse 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now, the opening two lines of verse 10 function as a bridge from Christ's penal substitutionary atoning death on the cross to the forthcoming declaration that death would not be the end of the story for God's servant. In our previous study on verses 4 to 9, we noted how it was not only foretold that the Messiah would be offered to God as a sacrifice in the place of every believing sinner throughout human history, but we also noted from those verses that it was absolutely necessary for the Messiah to carry out this work on behalf of God's people. Since God is the creator and man is the creature, it is fundamental to man's existence to render perfect obedience to God. Moreover, since God is an infinitely holy being, he is likewise infinitely just. This necessarily entails that the consequences for man's failure to perfectly obey God must be commensurate with the extent to which man's failure has offended him. The Bible calls this failure to perfectly obey God sin, and the Bible also teaches that the results of man's sin against God renders him guilty of committing an offense that is deserving of an infinite punishment. In order for justice to be perfectly satisfied within the context of sinful man's relationship to his infinitely holy Creator, God must measure out an eternity's worth of judgment in a manner that is perfectly commensurate with man's offenses committed against him. And if left to ourselves, each of us will have to experience an infinite outpouring of divine judgment in an eternal dwelling place that the Bible calls the lake of fire. According to Revelation 20 and verse 10, this is a place of fire and brimstone in which every resident is, quote, tormented day and night forever and ever. But the good news of the gospel is that on the Roman cross some 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth willfully offered himself to bear the fullness of divine judgment in the place of all who would ever believe. As God's sinless Messiah and as God's only begotten Son, Jesus was perfectly capable and he was perfectly qualified to be a once-for-all atonement for every believing sinner who would ever live. And through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone, we can know, brethren, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone, we can know that God's justice for our sin was paid in full. Because Jesus suffered the infinite penalty of eternal hell in our place. You can know that today. This is the marvelous doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement that Isaiah discusses, that he foreshadows in verses 4 to 9 of chapter 53. And there's no doubt that the beginning of verse 10, it's intending to call our attention back to those truths before segueing into the rest of this chapter. Given what's recorded in the next three lines of verse 10 and the first line of verse 11, we find Isaiah prophesying that God's servant will be bodily resurrected from the death that he freely subjected himself to. Isn't that interesting? Despite presenting himself to God as an offering for sin, the guaranteed promise of Isaiah 53 is that the suffering servant will go on to personally behold the fruit of his sacrificial death. And the evidence of this reality is highlighted by the twofold use of the phrase, he shall see, toward the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. Notice, he shall see his seed, his offspring. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By direct implication, the only way that God's servant can see his spiritual offspring and be satisfied by the labor of his soul is if he is risen from the dead. As if he's alive, death not holding him, as it were. But if these clauses weren't compelling enough to foreshadow the future reality of the bodily resurrection of God's suffering servant, the middle of verse 10 articulates what he will experience in the wake of his substitutionary atoning death. According to the Spirit-inspired oracle of Isaiah, God's servant, and here it is, shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This portion of the text is a Hebrew way of speaking for everlasting life. This is a reality of everlasting life that the servant of God will experience after redeeming his people. And this figure of speech speaks to God placing his stamp of approval on Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice. I love how John Gill expresses this reality in his commentary on Isaiah 53. Gill notes, and I quote, "God's servant will live throughout all ages into all eternity. Though he was dead, he is alive and lives forevermore. He lives to see all the children that the Father gave him and has gathered together by his death. It was the good pleasure of God's will for Christ to establish and increase his kingdom throughout the world until all the elect of God are gathered in." End quote. When viewed through the lens of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 42 to 53, we realize that the reality of our future bodily resurrection, it's grounded in and it's patterned after the reality of Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection. Because Christ was raised from the dead bodily, so also will we and all believers be raised bodily to eschatological life that is grounded in and patterned after what Jesus himself experienced. And as the perfect fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy some 2,000 years ago, our resurrected Lord and Savior, he is guaranteed that you and me, believer, we will share in his resurrected glory. Death is not the end of the story. This life is not all that there is. We join in that glorious resurrected life that Christ presently enjoys now. We will have that reality for ourselves in him. It's a guaranteed fact. And if you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, may this biblical and this historically attested fact give you great comfort. May it give you tremendous cause for celebration as we partake of the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. We can celebrate, as the old Baptist hymn goes, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow." We celebrate that as we take of the supper. But there's a second encouraging connection between the servant of God's resurrection and the salvation of God's people. In the second half of verse 11 and the first half of verse 12, I want us to notice the prophetic results of the servant's resurrection. The prophetic results of the servant's resurrection. And I'll read those verses for us once again. Isaiah writes, "By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." There are at least two key elements within this text that we need to be mindful of if we're going to rightly understand how this section of Isaiah 53 relates to the resurrection of Christ. First, we need to recognize how the flow of Isaiah's fourth servant song is transitioning from a past tense viewpoint of Christ's person and work to a future tense viewpoint of Christ's person and work. From verse 1 to the middle of verse 11, all of the verbs, they're depicted in the past tense. But from the middle of verse 11 to the middle of verse 12, we find that the verbs are now depicted in the future tense. The purpose for this shift in perspective is to draw our attention to the inevitable outcome that stems from the redemptive work that Jesus will accomplish as God's servant. What we see being described from the middle of verse 11 into the middle of verse 12 is a future explanation of what will happen to those who look back on the person and work of God's servant with saving faith. And that brings us now to the second element of this text that we need to keep at the forefront of our minds. We need to be aware of a translation alternative for the phrase, by his knowledge, at the beginning of verse 11. Some commentators have argued that a more precise representation of the Hebrew word, or the Hebrew rather, would be to state the phrase, by his knowledge, as by the knowledge of him. Subtle difference, but a big interpretive key to understanding what's going on here in the text. By his knowledge, as being changed or slightly modified to by the knowledge of him. And commentators arrive to this conclusion on the basis of the speaker changing from the prophet Isaiah to God the Father in the middle of verse 11 to the end of verse 12. There's a shift in the speaker and a shift in the tense of the verbs. And of course, we also have an indication that this Hebrew at the beginning of verse 11 could be slightly modified. And because of this, our text would convey God as the speaker. And if they're right in this translation alternative, commentators would argue that it would be read as, by the knowledge of him, God speaking, by the knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many. And when we see against the backdrop of the New Testament, when we see what the New Testament and what history has revealed to us about the person and work of Jesus Christ, by a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, he, Jesus, God's servant, shall justify many. That's what's being prophesied. That's what's being declared in this portion of this servant song. By a saving knowledge of God's servant, by a saving knowledge of Jesus, the Christ, he, the God-man, the only mediator between God and man, he shall justify many. And this is consistent with what the Apostle Paul writes in verses 1 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 15. According to that text, the following truths are definitional to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant epic of redemptive history. It's where we are from the time of the crucifixion of Christ up till the second coming of Christ. We're under the New Covenant. So these truths that I'm about to share with you from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, they're definitional to our understanding of the gospel in this period of redemptive history. They're also essential for all who would ever come to saving faith or to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in this period of human history. Let me give them to you. According to Paul, to at least an elementary degree, every genuine Christian must believe that God's servant, Jesus, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3, was buried according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:4, was bodily resurrected from the dead according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:4, and that he physically appeared to many brethren after his bodily resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 5 through 8. All true Christians must, to at least an elementary degree, have an awareness of the content of that truth and believe those truths for themselves. Based on these truths being at the heart of the gospel that Paul preached throughout the first century world, against the backdrop of the Old Testament, remember, New Testament's being developed in the first century, Paul is pointing people back to the Old Testament scriptures. We must always recognize, as Paul did, that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is central to the message of salvation. Paul also echoes this reality in a passage like Romans chapter 4 and verses 24 and 25. Paul uses Romans 4, 24 to 25 to emphasize that there is an inseparable connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the biblical gospel. The two go hand in hand. According to these verses, we are informed that the righteousness of God, according to Paul, the righteousness of God shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and then was raised because of our justification. Justification of believing sinners is tethered to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the final analysis, if our gospel does not include a proclamation of Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection, then it is not the biblical gospel. And conversely, If a self-identifying Christian denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, they show themselves to be an empty professor of the faith. You cannot be saved. You cannot be a Christian and deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a doctrine we must be willing to die for. This is essential to the gospel message, and it's essential to the application of the gospel message, namely for the salvation of believing sinners. Under the new covenant, one cannot deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and lay any claim to the notion that they have been justified by God's servant and that their iniquities have been borne by Him. So the second half of Isaiah 53:11, it unveils that the justification of believing sinners, it's a glorious result of the servant's resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the servant of God produces as a necessary byproduct of the justification of believing sinners. No resurrection, no justification of believers. But there's also another result that we find in this text. Not only is the justification of believing sinners a glorious result of the resurrection of God's servant, but on the basis of the first half of verse 12, as a result of Christ's resurrection being integrally connected to the justification of believing sinners, God the Father declares that Christ's work was not in vain. So the first result is a blessing to us. The second result is a blessing to the servant of God. It's a blessing to Jesus. Through Jesus Christ's triumph over sin, Satan, and death, He, as God's resurrected servant, Jesus Christ, He's rewarded with the very people that He came into this world to save. R.C. Sproul helpfully expounds the connotations associated with this victorious language that Isaiah records from the vantage point of God the Father. And I quote from Sproul here, and this is something that I think we might not think about from time to time. How was the resurrection of Christ a benefit, a blessing to the Son? Well, Sproul notes, after He offers Himself, the servant prolongs his days via resurrection and is satisfied. He is given a reward, a portion and spoil, a bride, his offspring, those who were born anew as children of God because of His work. End quote. It's been well said that we as believers, we're a love gift from God the Father to God the Son. We are that glorious treasure, that spoil, that reward that Christ has earned by His life and His death and His resurrection. And we should praise Him for that. What a privilege that is, brethren, to be a love gift from God the Father to God the Son. So may we praise Him tonight. If we take of this Lord's Supper in just a few moments, would we praise Him? Our justification, what a treasure to be a love gift from the Father to the Son. What a treasure. Well, to this point, we've explored the prophetic reality of the servant's resurrection, and we did so from verse 10 and the first part of verse 11. We've also evaluated the prophetic results of the servant's resurrection, and we looked from the second half of verse 11 to the beginning of verse 12. Now, in the final minutes that we have remaining before we transition to the Lord's Supper, I want us to briefly examine the prophetic reflections on the resurrected servant. The prophetic reflections on the resurrected servant. Notice again the second half of verse 12 in your copy of God's Word. Because He poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, as you probably already guessed from the slight change in this subheading's word order, the focus of this portion in Isaiah 53 is not so much on the servant's resurrection per se, but it's really an all-encompassing work or an all-encompassing reflection on the work of redemption that God's resurrected servant has procured. So the resurrection is part of this, but we're now going back, taking a backward step and looking at the totality of what Jesus, God's servant, God's Messiah, what Jesus accomplished on behalf of the people of God. And of course, this being a prophecy, where we are looking some 700 years into what Jesus did in the first century. 700 years forward, even as we look now, some 2,000 years to the past. But how do we piece this together? This last part of verse 12, how can we get to the crux of what the prophet Isaiah is recording, of what he's prophesying? Well, as I've studied this portion of the verse, I believe the second half of verse 12 provides us with at least four distinct reflections that God the Father, who's speaking at this point, four distinct reflections that God the Father provides us with in respect to what His servant has accomplished for the salvation of believers. This is God the Father providing us with how we should reflect on the work that Jesus accomplished in His incarnation. And we're going to look at these four distinct reflections through the lens of the New Testament. There will be no subjectivity to this. We are going to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture as we engage with this part of Isaiah's prophecy. When viewed in conjunction with how this verse is utilized throughout the New Testament, the overwhelming evidence points us that this was fulfilled in no one else apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the first reflection, notice the phrase, because He poured out His soul unto death. Isaiah 53:12, because He poured out His soul unto death. In Matthew 26, verses 36 to 38, Jesus alludes to this phrase. He says, I am sorrowful. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Flip over there with me in your copy of God's Word, and I want to read those three verses in its context. Jesus is about to be betrayed and crucified. And Matthew records his gospel. He's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. They would have been very familiar with this text in Isaiah 53. They would have been familiar with what this servant of God would have to do in order to accomplish the redemption of God's people. And notice what we find Jesus distinctly, intentionally utilizing an excerpt from Isaiah 53, applying it to the work that He is about to accomplish. Verse 36 of Matthew 26. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then Jesus said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. We know from the rest of the story that Jesus' sorrow ultimately resulted in the salvation of all who would believe. He was sorrowful unto death, and that death accomplished our redemption and the redemption of all believers. Praise be to God that He went all the way for believing sinners. But in addition to this allusion, this overt allusion to Isaiah 53:12 in the New Testament, the next two lines of verse 12, it's actually cited verbatim in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verbatim citations for the lines, He was numbered with the transgressors and He bore the sin of many. First, Mark 15:28, Luke 22:37, they both explicitly apply the phrase, He was numbered with the transgressors, to Jesus and the moment of His crucifixion. Jesus being crucified. And Mark and Luke say, yep, Isaiah 53, Jesus, He's been numbered with the transgressors. He's God's servant. He's fulfilling this prophecy of Isaiah. What about bear the sins of many? Well, Hebrews 9:28 explicitly uses that phrase and applies it. Again, the writer of the Hebrews applies the phrase, bear the sins of many, to Jesus Christ's penal substitutionary atoning death. Writer of the Hebrews. He says, yep, Isaiah 53. That's how you need to understand the identity and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. He's God's servant. He's the Christ. He bore the sins of many. In accordance with God's kind providence, He's given us an abundance of Spirit-inspired reflections to solidify that we can't miss this. If you read God's Word with honesty, if you allow the text to be interpreted on its own terms, Jesus of Nazareth is the only person in human history that can fulfill these prophetic utterances declared by Isaiah thousands of years ago, and 700 plus years before Christ even came onto the scene. But for our purposes tonight, as we look to wrap up Isaiah 53:12, I believe maybe the most encouraging reflection of everything that God the Father is providing through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:12, it's in that final line in the text. Certainly most conducive to Christ's bodily resurrection, which has been our primary focus this evening. But I want you to notice that phrase, made intercession for the transgressors. While it's certainly true that our Lord often prayed for transgressors throughout the course of his earthly life and ministry, some go so far to say that when Jesus says, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing," some see that as an allusion back to Isaiah 53. Of course, there's a textual debate as to whether that's original to the Gospels, but nonetheless, insofar it is, that could be an allusion. That's where my mind went initially. But going to a text that there is no textual critical debate on, Hebrews 7:25 is a can't miss. It is a definitive, concrete allusion back to what Isaiah is prophesying in this fourth servant song. And many of us are familiar with Hebrews 7:25. Some of you may even have it memorized tonight. I love this. Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus intercedes for the transgressors. Even though we are washed in the blood of Christ tonight, praise God, freely and forever justified in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, we still sin many, many, many times. Simultaneously justified yet sinful. That was one of the rallying cries of the Protestant Reformation, right? And notice this. Even in spite of our own sin, Christ intercedes for us. He makes intercession at the Father's right hand for you and for me, believer. And notice this. This isn't just like he prays sometimes, or he prays when it's convenient, or he prays when he feels led to. Jesus always lives, this is in the present tense and the active voice, this is a continual, ongoing, emphatic intercession for God's people. We are, as it were, graven on the very hands of Christ. He prays on our behalf to the Father, and his prayers are always effectual because his prayers are always in perfect accordance with God the Father's will. His prayers are always answered. And it's by way of those prayers, in many respects, that we persevere. Just as Christ prayed for Peter, so also does Christ pray for us. What a truth, what a privilege it is to know we not only serve and worship a resurrected God-man, this resurrected Messiah, but he is the resurrected Messiah, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and he prays for you and he prays for me. Louis Berkhof, he drives this application home in his systematic theology, and I want to share this quote with you by way of conclusion. It's not often that a systematic theology can have such a pastoral bent to it, but this is just too good not to share, in my opinion. I hope you'll be blessed by it. He writes that, and I quote, "It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us even when we are negligent in our own prayer life. That he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which are not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers. And that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even conscious. And against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. Jesus is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end." End quote. It's the hope of every believer who is gathered with us tonight as we come to observe the Lord's Supper. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, his active obedience, his passive obedience, his resurrection. And he's praying for you and he's praying for me. We will be victorious to the end because of Christ. If you're here tonight and you should find that you've not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, this could be your hope tonight too. Because this same God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is above all, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, this Jesus, this glorious God-man who we've just considered tonight, he's the same one who says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This same Jesus, he will not cast away one who comes to him by faith, no matter how vile or how wretched or how despicable your life may be, no matter how much you try to turn him down up to this point in your life, it is not too late for you to come to Jesus Christ. While you have breath in your lungs, while you are here this evening, God in his gracious providence, he brought you to this church service to hear this message, and he is extending to you an opportunity to come and be washed in the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're saying, "You know, I would love to, but you just don't understand. If you only knew what I've done. If you only knew the kind of man or the kind of woman that I am. If you only knew the hypocrisy that I've been hiding for years, then you would know. I can't. I can't receive Christ. I'm too wicked." Brethren, Christ died for wicked, wicked people. If you're here tonight and you're in Christ, you know that. Unbeliever, if you're here tonight, you can never be too wicked. You can be too righteous to come to Christ. You can never be too wicked. Don't allow your claims that I'm too wicked for Christ, don't allow that to ultimately be a prideful excuse to reject him and to continue living in your own sin. You come to Christ tonight. You come and experience this Lord, this gracious Savior, who was raised for the justification of all who would ever believe. He lived for them, he died for them, he rose for them, he intercedes for them. This can be your hope too. And this is what we celebrate tonight as we come to the supper. So believers, would we be found rejoicing at these truths? Would we be found to proclaim these truths as often as we have opportunity? May we not be negligent. I know personally, I fall so short in this. I miss out on so many opportunities to declare this. But brethren, times like this, they should orient our minds to the things that matter. An unbeliever, nothing else matters more than how you stand before a holy God. So with these truths in mind, I want to pray as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. Then the men will come forward and begin to distribute the elements. We'll sing a few hymns, of course, as part of our custom in observing the Lord's Supper. If you have any questions, any concerns, any needs, please come and find Pastor Rob or myself at the conclusion of our service. We want to minister to you in any way that we can. But let's pray. We'll observe the supper together. Father, we confess our inability to fully conceptualize the bodily resurrection of Christ, just as there are so many truths that we cannot fully wrap our minds around. But Father, we do accept by faith that everything we've considered tonight were historical realities. They were witnessed by hundreds of people, and they have transformed millions and perhaps even billions of lives over the course of the past 2,000 years. That this God-man, this suffering and resurrected servant, Jesus Christ, that he has fulfilled everything that your word testifies to regarding the Messiah, and that through faith in him and him alone, even the worst of sinners can be saved, can be cleansed, can be accepted into your eternal kingdom. Father, many of us here tonight, we have checkered pasts. We have our fair share of baggage. But we praise you, God, that you have cast away our sins as far as the east is from the west through faith alone in Christ alone. Hallelujah, what a Savior is the cry of our hearts tonight. And as we come to this table, as we come to partake of this new covenant ordinance, we do ask, Father, that we would do so in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Give us the grace to do even this. We cannot take of the Lord's Supper in a way that's pleasing in your sight if you don't first give us the grace to do so. So, Father, even now in the quiet of our hearts, would we be found confessing sin that we have not repented from? Would we be found in our own hearts resolving ourselves to pursue righteousness with greater fervency, to be the men and women you've called us to be in Christ, not to earn our salvation, but because you've so graciously saved us and we want to please you? Would that be our great desire this evening? And Lord, for those in our midst tonight that do not know you, They're not going to partake of the supper. We recognize that, Father. But would they see this gospel visualized through these elements of bread and juice, this glorious picture of Christ's body broken on behalf of the believer, His blood poured out on behalf of the believer, and that they can know, Father, any unbelievers here tonight, that they might know definitively that through faith in Him, those saving benefits can be theirs forevermore. Oh God, would You awaken a lost and perishing sinner tonight to that reality that so many of us have come to experience and embrace for ourselves. So Father, we do thank You for this time of worship. We are partaking of this table with joy in our hearts. We celebrate our victorious, resurrected Christ. We know that He is with us by way of His divine nature. He is with us always through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We know, O God, that we eat of this bread and we drink of this cup before Your face. We do not do this in vain. So, Father, help us to do this in a way that brings You honor. We love You, Father, and we thank You for loving us first in Christ. And we commit our observance of the table to You now. In Christ's name, amen.